talking about having cars stolen reminds me of the story. Hadn't thought of this in a long time. But we have a man on our staff named Bill Michael. Bill is a very smart, gifted man. He has a couple of master's degrees. I know he graduated from seminary. In those days, Bill Michael, back in 54 when I was here, Bill was in charge of the kitchen. He was my boss and in charge of the grounds and the greenhouse. He was a cook and a gardener, a good combination. But he was kind of a unique guy to have all this obvious brilliance and skill and yet be willing to cook and put around the greenhouse and so on. And we had a tour coming up the castle one day, some friends of the navigators, and Bill came out of the front door and walked by. And so the tour guide began telling about this man and his background, what he was doing and so on, and being very complimentary. Was as she finished, or whoever the tour guide was, fellow girl, finished, you know, this big build-up, Bill got into the tour's car and drove it away. It turns out that it was exactly the same kind of car that Bill was going to borrow from somebody else. They were parked side by side, and Bill, there they were watching their car. Oh, right. How many of you ladies know where the gray room is? Raise your hand. How many don't know where it is? All right. Well, in case you want to go to the tea this afternoon, just come off the main staircase into the foyer and walk straight ahead. It's the first room on your left. As you come in from the front door, it's the first room on your left. Now, if you're still confused, follow somebody that knows, that looks like they know where they're going, and hope they do. All right? Gray room. Servants. Some time ago in the shop, in the plumbing shop office, there was a little cartoon on the wall, and it showed a housewife with the kids, you know, she just opened the front door, and there was a kind of a surprised and perplexed look on her face, and she was calling out, "Dear, the plumber is here," and here was the plumber, you know, the servant, if I can use that analogy, and he had his coveralls on, but he had a crown on his head, like he just had some imperial margarine, you know. And he had an ermine cloak going down off his back with two pages holding the cloak and then another third page holding his tools. Well,
how many, are there any plumbers in the room?
From what I understand plumbers are getting these days, they are equivalent to what kings used to get. But then, of course, we're all very rich, and God has blessed us amazingly. But the age of the servant, there are all kinds of buttons around the castle, and all you get now when you push a button around here is a sore finger. You push it long enough and hard enough, they don't work. The age of servants, at least in General Palmer's area, and as we think of a servant, from what we've read and so on, is kind of a bygone age. People tend to take care of themselves pretty much today. So what do we mean by servanthood, being a servant? Well, let me use an illustration. A little over 100 years ago, there was a man who was a pastor of a very large, influential, evangelical church on the eastern coast of the United States. But this man, Samuel Bringle, became very restless and dissatisfied with his ministry. He felt or was convinced that he was not reaching the people that needed to be reached with the gospel. Well, in the course of his reading, he read about a rather wild, radical group in its age, in its day, when it was being founded, certainly, called the Salvation Army, that was beginning to grow in England. And the more he read about them, the more he was impressed by the fact that this is where God wanted him to minister. Well, this is the ministry God was calling him to. So he resigned his pastorate, got on a boat, and traveled to England, and joined the Salvation Army. Well, the army staff were a little suspicious of the sophisticated, articulate, well-educated young man. So they made him a cadet. Didn't give him a place of honor, just made him one of the troops, if I can use that term. And his first job was cleaning a gigantic pile of muddy boots belonging to other cadets. Well, as he sat there with a brush
and water and all the rest that was involved, Satan began to attack, questioning the wisdom in his leaving this large pastorate, this influential position, making him wonder if he'd done the right thing. And you know, gave that up for the job of cleaning muddy boots. Well, the Lord is faithful. He brought John 13:4 to mind. Wow, that's good. It's good commercial for scripture memory. Where is Tom? John 13:4, where Christ took a towel and girded himself, and instantly Pringle was smote, and he thought, Lord, if you could wash the disciples' feet, I can certainly clean the muddy boots of my fellow cadets. Well, after that test, after that demonstration of a willingness to serve Christ in any capacity, the Lord used Pringle to establish the Salvation Army in the United States and began a ministry of a very significant and really Christ-honoring organization who has reached and is reaching people for Christ around the world, and especially here in the States. Well, what does it mean to be a servant? Well, let's turn to the Word and get some ideas. Now, I'm going to be quoting or reading from the Phillips here, but please turn to your own Bibles. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Maybe some of you, maybe these are passages you covered this morning in your Bible study. It says, never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility, think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from other people's point of view. Let Jesus Christ be your example as to what your attitude should be, for he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives, but stripped his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature in being born as a mortal man, and having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. It's quite a description. What do we learn about being a servant from this passage? Well, first of all, it's quite evident that being a servant or a servant attitude is a matter of the will. It's not something that comes naturally. Paul here said that we should learn to see things from the other people's point of view. It's something we learn, we adapt, we take on, we choose to do. It's a matter of the will, or it's an attitude, being a servant. It's something that's developed, it's something that's learned. Notice it said that Christ did not cling to his prerogatives. He stripped himself. He consented, or consenting, is as Phillips puts it here. He humbled himself. He was utterly obedient. These are decisions that we make, that Christ made, and that we have to make. You remember Aaron was describing to Moses how the golden calf was made? He said, we took our earrings off and threw them in the fire, and out came the calf. Didn't happen that way, did it? There was a goldsmith involved. That idol was made. Things just don't happen. Another attribute of being of a servant attitude, or another way to have a servant attitude, is one of humility. Christ did not cling to his privilege, his prerogatives. He humbled himself and placed others first, their needs. Now, and of course, in this case, what was the need? Being reconciled with God. Are we thankful that Christ did that? That he placed our needs before his own? Amen. That's right. We wouldn't be here today, would we? We would have no fellowship with each other, no fellowship with God, no fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We would be without hope, except for the fact that Christ chose to serve us. To serve us, to serve you and to serve me. So he placed other people's first, other people's needs first. He humbled himself. Of course, he rejects personal rights, personal prerogatives, personal position, status. There's a book, I think it's in the book nook. I have a few copies at my house, I know, called Have We No Rights? Written by a missionary. Fantastic little book. Rights to privacy, rights to my own way, rights to my own standard of living. All these things. And then requires obedience to God's will. What's God's will for your life? What's God's will for my life? Christ, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience to what God had called him to. By the way, if anybody here having problems with humility or pride, the key is obedience. Christ humbled himself by being obedient. So if we're living according to the scriptures, we're humble. That was a free sermon. You can just, you know, make a special note on that one. Obedience to God's will for our lives. What has God called us to? John 13, 12 through 17, the Philips again. And when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his clothes, he sat down again and spoke to them, "Do you realize what I have just done to you?" So that's John 13, 12 through 17. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are quite right, for I am your teacher and Lord. But if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you must be ready to wash one another's feet. I have given you this as an example so that you may do as I have done. Believe me, the servant is not greater than his master, and the messenger is not greater than the man who sent him. Once you have realized these things, you will find your happiness in doing them." Well, again, Christ, our Master and Lord, washed the feet of the disciples. And we are to do in kind, certainly. We are to be ready to serve one another in menial, perhaps unpleasant, non-glamorous tasks. Christ did it, and he's our teacher and our Lord. And of course, we as servants or messengers are not greater than the man and the person who sent us. And Christ used the term, you must be ready, must be set. Again, must have a mental attitude of serving. You must be observant and predisposed. Now, I lived in a Nav home for a while, and I think I received some very valuable training on this area of servanthood, of being ready, being observant. If I'm not observant, what can I do? Not much. I really appreciated the Nav rep whose home I lived in, who would teach us, you know, well, certain people at the table, for example, when you're eating, use cream and sugar in their coffee. They've used cream and sugar forever. They probably always will use cream and sugar. So when they get a fresh cup of coffee and the cream and sugar is sitting in front of you, why don't you pass it down to them? Rather than having them wait till the conversation breaks and ask for it. Or the same with jam or what have you. I ever sat at a meal with a large group and finally given up wait, trying to get a word in for the butter? Just eat the roll, the weight. Less calories. Cuts the food cost down, but you know. But I've done that, haven't you? I think the way you laugh, you have. Well, no one was observant. Nobody noticed your need. Obviously, butter isn't a very big need, but it's something. Must be ready. Must be observant. Must be predisposed to serve. Once you have done these, realize these things, you will find your happiness in doing them. Are we happy? Is the Christian life exciting?
Are we serving people? Or are we serving ourselves? Boy, you get your eyes off yourself. When I get my eyes off myself and on the Lord and on the needs of the people around me, my problems really become very, very small. But when I'm preoccupied with myself, I'm not usually very happy. My problems become very, very large. Another passage, Matthew 20, 26 through 28. But it must not be so among you. No, whoever among you wants to be great must become servant of all. And if he wants to be first among you, he must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to set many others free. Now Christ came to serve. How did he serve? He gave his life. What was the objective? To set us free. Free from what? The bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan. To bring us into God's family. Servanthood is the price of leadership. It's also the prerequisite to leadership. In the Philips, it says, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. His objective was not only to serve, but his objective was also not to be served. In the King James, it says, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Ever do some service and look for the reward for your service? That wasn't Christ's objective. He came not to be served. Let me give an illustration. I attended a sports event a while ago. And ever heard an air horn go off at a sports event, you know? Take a CO2 can and attach a truck, you know, semi-trailer truck horn to it. I know, I'd heard those, but I'd never been around one. Led a very sheltered life, I guess. But I always thought that that was, you know, rooting for the team. You know, it's important that the team know you're behind them, right? Well, maybe it often is. But in this one case, it was very interesting. I was sitting behind and a little bit to the left of this guy. I could see him clearly. And all of a sudden, out came the horn, you know. Wah. You know what he did? He looked over his shoulder to see who was looking at him. Now, was he rooting for the team or calling attention to himself? Well, the team probably didn't know. But his objective was to be served through his service. What's that one? The same Navrep I referred to earlier had us do an interesting thing. We'd put on conferences and so on, and we have to draw up organizational charts. You know what an organizational chart is? You have little boxes that show positions. You put people's names in there, which denote who's responsible for certain things. And usually you start off the chart at the top of the paper, you know, the honcho. The guy that gets all the credit and does none of the work, you know. Then you go on down. Well, he had us do something strange. He had us draw upside down organizational charts. So here was your honcho at the bottom, then the kind of the coordinator, and then the program man, and then down all the way down to the lowly discussion group leaders. They were on top. What was that to point out? It was to point out that the people who had the responsibility, their objective was to see to it that that discussion group leader did the best job he or she possibly could leading a discussion group. It wasn't what contribution were they making to his conference, it was what contribution was he making to their conference, to their ministry. And the goal of the servant is to see that the other person succeeds. Whatever criteria you want to use, or whatever definition you want to use for success. Husbands, are you seeing that your wife succeeds as a wife? Wives, are you seeing your husband is succeeding as a husband? Not just talking about the relationship
between you and the home, but just the whole thing, whatever God has called her to, whatever God has called him to. Are we making a concerted effort to see that our mates are succeeding? What about our children? Are we making an effort to see that our kids succeed? I'm not talking about driving them, you know, making decisions for them, but are we serving them? Or are they serving us? The old upside down organizational chart. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For it is Christ Jesus as Lord whom we preach, not ourselves. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. Talks about priorities and who we're serving. Christ gets a spotlight in true service. Christ is glorified. And we do it, why? For Christ's sake. Not for my sake. Or your sake. I mean in terms of the person who's doing the serving. 1 Corinthians 9, 18 and 19. What is my reward then? Verily that I should preach the gospel. Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Verse 22 says, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Again, those are the Phillips translation. First of all, it's a God-given ministry, service. Again, this passage points out the fact it's a choice. Then the new thing here is the flexibility and the objectivity required to be a good servant. I made all things to all men. What for? What's my objective? That by all means, I might save some. Pardon me. Flexibility, not wishy-washiness, but flexibility and objectivity to the goal. What's the goal? To help people grow in Christ. Help people come to know Christ. So then the servant adapts himself to the needs and to the situations that he finds. I'm sure Tom could talk a lot about that after coming back from trip in the Orient. He mentioned one of the problems is kind of a cultural shock. You had to keep adapting every few days to a new culture. And one culture, one thing was right, the next culture it was wrong by cultural standards. It's tough. Well, how do you become a servant? Well, I've already touched on a lot of these things, but I want to summarize them. First of all, it's an attitude. By the way, talking about attitudes, Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So by the way, when you ever find yourself having problems with your attitude, you can pray, Lord, you promised, Philippians 2:13, you're going to make me willing and able. Okay. But an attitude, Philippians 2:5-7, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. It's an attitude. It's being predisposed, being willing to serve. Then I mentioned being observant. You can't serve if you don't know what's going on around you. If you're not aware of that person in the plane next to you or the train or the bus or streetcar or what have you, wherever you're from, has a need. If your wife or husband has a need, or the next door neighbor has a need, or that person at work has a need. Have to be observant. Have to know what's going on. Always ask yourself, what's happening? What's the need? What's different here? What can I do? Finally, a sense of responsibility. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. A sense of responsibility, a sense of calling. The realization that we are here to serve men for the glory of Jesus Christ. A sense of responsibility. And then, lastly, availability. Can't be a servant if you're all tied up. If you have other plans, other projects, other goals that get in the way of God's will for your life. Now, by the way, I realize that everybody has wonderful ideas for what we should do. Right? And so we have to determine God's will for our life. But once we've determined that, then we have to be very careful that we're available to do it. We're not have other entanglements. Let me give you some examples. First one is not has nothing to do with Christianity, but it's a classic. How many of you remember Bill Moyers? He was President Johnson's right-hand man. Somebody asked Johnson what Moyers' title was, and he said his title is in charge of everything. This was just after Johnson became president, and probably over maybe three-quarters of his presidency. Moyers was his right-hand man. Well, Bill Moyers had worked for Johnson before Johnson became vice president. When he was elected vice president, Moyers resigned and took another job. At the time Kennedy was assassinated, Moyers was in Austin, Texas, on business. And he heard on the radio that Kennedy was dead. President Kennedy. Now, he realized that Johnson was now the president. And Moyers felt he probably would need help. This is how Moyers defined it. He said, I knew there would be unfamiliar people all around him. I thought it would help him just to have somebody there he knew and understood and who knew him. So I chartered a plane and flew. Chartered a plane and went to Dallas. Unquote. At the president's airplane, he sent a scribble note in, I'm here if you need me. The word came back shortly, Johnson needs Moyers. Well, notice, he saw a need. He recognized a need. Johnson, the shock of a new office, surrounded by the president's, deceased president's advisors, would need somebody he knew and had confidence in. Recognize responsibility. I'm qualified. He knows me. I know him. We've worked together. He recognized this as a responsibility. He made himself available. And I think in all this, he obviously had a heart to serve Johnson. He had the right attitude. Another example. A pastor friend of mine, we'll call him Roy, took a new pastorate. After he had moved in to the parsonage, he discovered that the previous pastor had been harassed out of the community by the neighborhood kids. I guess the other man was kind of uptight and didn't know how to relate to kids. And so here was the new game. I mean, the game being my friend Roy, the kids were out to get him. And there was some malicious mischief, harassment, and just a lot of dumb things. Well, Roy met the problem head on. He, for a couple reasons. One, he had to survive in the neighborhood. he couldn't live that way. The other man couldn't either. He left. Secondly, he recognized the responsibility to minister to the needs of the community. The spiritual needs of the community. He was Christ's ambassador, just as we are, right? We're all ambassadors for Christ. And so he met the problem head on. Before long, these kids were in his home frequently drinking Cokes, talking about sports and the things that interested him. You know, he started this off, they walked by the front of the house and he opened the door and said, hey guys, come on in, you know, get a Coke. The home they had just vandalized, he invited them into. That took grace. In the process, he discovered that one of the ringleaders of the gang, it wasn't really a gang, just a neighborhood bunch, one of the ringleaders was an avid and quite good baseball fan and player. Phil, Roy, what am I talking about? Roy, there's the name. Roy was a... Roy had taken on the responsibility for coaching Little League baseball team.
He recruited this guy to assist him in coaching the team. Well, in the process, this guy, among others, received the Lord. A few years later, Roy was packing, putting the finishing touches on packing his trunk car as they were leaving that town to go to a new responsibility. He felt a hand on his shoulder. Looked up, and here was the father of this boy with tears in his eyes. And the father said something to the effect, "I don't understand what you've done for my son, but I wanted to come by and thank you before you left." Now, Roy became whose servant? Among others, the boys. He recognized the need, made himself available, took the responsibility, and ministered to the needs of that gang of kids. A servant. A servant. Acts 6. Tremendous example of servanthood. When people ask me how Glenary fits in to the Great Commission, I always turn to Acts 6. Where the apostles had to divide up the responsibility and of administering the church, and they delegated the table waiting, the serving, to the deacon, while they gave themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. That's what we do here at the Glen. We try to lighten the load by having, the facilities well maintained and the food good and the service good. Try to lighten the administrative load from conference leadership, pardon me, so they can devote themselves to accomplishing the objectives of the conference, ministering to the needs of the conferees. Acts 6. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Did it work? Yep. Verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. It worked. The objective behind a servant is to lighten the load, to free, in this case at least, other people's hands to do what God has called them to lighten the load. Another illustration of serving, and I know that you'll be taking these ideas and developing them, and have already for that matter, in Acts 28. Here was the Apostle Paul, godly man, tough, proven, spiritual, faced all kinds of problems. The inference is that he was discouraged. Can you imagine Apostle Paul being discouraged? The inference is there. He was probably worn out physically. He had just finished a shipwreck and a long voyage. A few of the things, been bit by a viper. You name it, routine stuff. Tired, I imagine, going to Rome, the trial. We don't fear death, but it's a process we don't like. Right? That's my analysis of my attitude towards the whole thing. He's probably a little concerned. What's going to happen? Discouraged. Down. Acts 28:15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, these are the brethren in Rome, the Christians, the believers that were living in Rome. They'd never met Paul before. Didn't have any idea who he was, what he looked like. They came to meet us as far as the Apiforum and the Three Taverns. That's about a one day's journey in those days. Whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. What a ministry. Encouraging the Apostle Paul over a one day trip. Is it worth it? Better believe it.
They were servants. Now, they probably didn't realize the need, situation. But God led them. And God used these people to minister to and to encourage Paul. Acts 28 also, verse 3, I mentioned this viper. It's interesting that Paul had to serve. You know, he was shipwrecked on the island. They built a fire, which means they had wood. Paul could have stood around and, you know, oh man, this is great. No, Paul went out and grabbed a handful of sticks. He had to make his contribution. He was going to serve. Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Paul determined to serve the people. An interesting thing happened. God was really glorified in a very unusual way. Miraculously. Through the viper biting him and Paul's not becoming ill and the opportunities that opened for preaching. And you know, I've seen it. I'm sure some of you have. That as we serve people, God still uses these, our little dumb deals, the things that we do, in a miraculous way to bring glory to Himself and to give us the opportunity to communicate the gospel or to help people. There's a college work with students I know of. Fantastic ministry. Doing great. And they have a new contact. Guess what they determine? His needs. What does this mean? Does he need help studying? What are his needs? Once they figured out what his needs are, they come up with a plan to meet those needs. They help him in his current area of need. You better believe they have an opening for the gospel. See, they're servants. They're there to serve. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Ever heard the expression, there's too many chiefs, not enough Indians? Right? How many heard that expression? Where the rest of you been? Too many chiefs, not enough Indians. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Christ came to serve. When he was on the earth in those days, physically on the earth, in fellowship with man, he was a servant. So I think we have to change that phrase about too many chiefs, not enough Indians. Because a chief, according to God's economy, is a servant, right? God can't use Indians. He can only use chiefs, servants. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you know the needs of our hearts, the motivation. And Lord, as it says in Philippians, I pray that personally you'll motivate me to be alert, to be aware, to be ready, to be available, to serve, to meet the needs of people that you bring me in contact with. Father, thank you for the conference and for the way you're ministering to needs here. And I pray, Lord, that this will continue and that each one of us will become motivated to know you, to be more in love with you, and to serve you. Now we commit this to you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.